We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 3. It's quite a short reading, reading from verse 14 through to the end of verse 21. 14 to 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Can I just get the one difficult line in the entire passage out of the way at the beginning, so that we don't kind of lose momentum as we go through? The only difficult phrase in the whole of this magnificent prayer is the one that occurs in verse 15, really. "For this reason," Paul says in verse 14, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And you kind of think, well, what does that mean? I think without spending a lot of time on it, I very much favor what is actually a marginal translation in the NET Bible, which simply renders it this way, "from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." And my reason for that is that that seems to me to fit perfectly with some of the great themes that Paul is developing in the letter to the Ephesians. One of the big themes he's developing is that because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done, that age-old division between Jew and Gentile has been miraculously transformed and changed, so that there is now just one people of God. Former Jews, former Gentiles, now the church, the people of God. And that would seem to fit. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family, all of God's people, and then in heaven and earth," well, those that have already gone to be with the Lord, by the time Paul is writing this, not only Stephen and James, but a multitude of others have been martyred, and others have died through natural causes, if you like. And so they're already saints in heaven, and they're already still saints on the earth. And I think all Paul is saying there is that I pray to our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's strengthened, I think, by the number of times he mentions in the passage doing things together, that we may be able to comprehend together. I think that's his great theme, and that to me seems the simplest and most straightforward and most helpful understanding of that verse. I think if it was just simply translated that way, the Greek allows for a whole variety of different renderings there. That would be my preferred one, "from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." What is Paul doing in this passage? He's saying, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So he's talking about prayer. But for what reason? What is it that has caused Paul to want to pray in the manner that he does go on to pray in these short seven verses? And I think the answer is very simply to go back to verse 13, the previous verse, where Paul says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. I remember as a wet behind the ears, bushy-tailed and bright-eyed youngster, going into my first church, a seasoned pastor saying to me, I've got some advice for you, brother. I was anxious to receive this advice. And his advice was this, never resign on a Sunday. And I thought, I haven't started yet. What on earth are you giving me advice about resigning for? He knew that any form of Christian life, let alone Christian service, can be incredibly discouraging. And I would doubt if honesty was prevailing, if I asked for a show of hands tonight, how many of you have ever become discouraged in your Christian life? I think every hand would go up. And those discouragements come for all sorts of reasons, don't they? Sometimes they're internal. You're discouraged with yourself. And maybe that sin that you thought you'd at last conquered sneaks up behind you and catches you again. And you think, I just haven't progressed the way I thought I was going to progress. Sometimes, to be bluntly honest, it's other people that discourage us. And we need to be so wise, don't we, in the words that we speak. Most people in Christian service, I think, are sensitive in the sense that if six people leave the children's meeting or the Sunday school meeting or comment on the sermon that they preached that Sunday or how the music group performed or whatever, and five of them are encouraging and positive, and one of them is discouraging, it's the one that's discouraging that rattles round in your brain for the remainder of the day. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that we shouldn't be honest with one another, and we shouldn't try and help one another by encouraging one another. But there are people, I once met somebody who told me, and I believed it, well, no, I believed she believed it. She said God had given her the gift of rebukes. And she loved this gift. And she exercised it on every possible given occasion. And she really felt that she was doing God's work. And she wasn't. She was simply a pain in the neck. How much different to be a Barnabas. You know, Barnabas, his nickname was the son of encouragement. And Barnabas was always encouraging people. And it doesn't take a lot to encourage people, does it? Just to ask how they're getting on, to remember some particular need that they shared with you, just to show some kind of understanding for them, it encourages people enormously. Sometimes there are major things that discourage us. I ought to say that Chris and I are reading through Exodus in our kind of quiet time together at the moment, hence the number of illustrations from the book of Exodus, because it's kind of fresh in my mind. But the children of Israel get so discouraged, don't they? When you get into the book, and Moses has had his vision on Sinai at the burning bush, and he comes down to Egypt with his magic stick. You know, it'll turn into a serpent, and he can do all kinds of wonderful things with it. And there's a euphoria, isn't there? Oh, this is great. God is going to deliver us out of Egypt. He's going to take us away from this bondage that we've been in. And then it's bricks without straw. And they're utterly discouraged. Why on earth did you come in the first place? You've made things worse, not better. And even though God is manifesting the miraculous power and strength that he possesses, they can become really, really discouraged. And if you think of the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, There was so much, wasn't there, that could have easily discouraged him. Even his ministry in Ephesus, we saw when we were in Acts 19. There's a riot that takes place, and he's kind of thrown out of the city virtually. He spends time in prison. He's arrested. He's beaten. But when he lists all of the difficulties, the one he puts right at the top is the care of all the churches. And the heartbreak, I think, for Paul is Corinth. And the way in which they're behaving. And the way in which they are treating him as much as anything else. And so the apostle is wise enough to know that if you are a Christian, and I take it that if you are a Christian, you are involved in some form of Christian service, be that prayer or whatever, you may well find yourself, the ESV says, losing heart, becoming discouraged. The specific here in verse 13 is over what I, Paul, am suffering for you. These Ephesians had been praying for Paul, and here he is, he's in prison, and things are difficult. So he enters into what, in the first part of the prayer, I think, could be described as the secret of inner strength. How can we not lose heart? How can we not become discouraged? Well, Paul's answer is this. Firstly, pray. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul's first lesson to us would be this. Rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Cast yourself upon God and realize that God the Father, out of his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, has granted us the indwelling Spirit, and with the indwelling Spirit goes all the power of God. The Spirit of God dwells within us, which means that the power of God resides within us. It was a promise of Jesus, wasn't it? John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. One of the great activities of the Spirit is to make sense of the world in which we live. More often than not, I think he does that, not in any kind of supernaturally mysterious way, but as we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God illuminates it for us. He opens it up. He helps us to understand through the lives of Moses and David and all the Old Testament saints and through the New Testament epistles how it is that God is at work in our lives. The book of Revelation showing us at its simplest level that in this great battle that rages throughout time and history between the Lamb and the dragon, we're enabled to see that inevitably it is the Lamb who will win. It is the people of God, martyred as they may be, persecuted as they may be, who will overcome in the end. That already, if you like, the battle is won. And this is what gives Paul his kind of enthusiasm and his strength that comes through in the letter to the Romans, when at the end of Romans 8, he says, you know, what can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? And he lists everything he can think of. And he says, no, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. That is the Spirit strengthening him with power in his inner being. No matter what his outward circumstances are, Paul is able to step back and see the bigger picture and to know that in the end, God will accomplish all of his purposes. It's the Spirit who, when we really are losing heart and we don't even know what we should be praying for, Romans 8:26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for. I'm sure you've been in that position. I have. And you're thinking, Lord, I don't know what to pray for. I really don't know what to pray for at the moment. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us, rather, with groans and that words cannot express. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. But when we are utterly weak, we can rely on the Spirit. Isaiah says of the Spirit, he says, he will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back at the battle gate. The Spirit can enable us to stop retreating and start advancing again. Even when we feel the battle is over and the war is done, the Spirit of God reminds us that the victory has already been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the indwelling Spirit who, verse 17, brings to us the presence of the indwelling Christ. The Spirit works in our hearts so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. The incarnate Son of God was for a season encased, if I can use that word, in a human body, located in time and space. But since his ascension, in his resurrection body, by his Spirit, he is now present with all of his people. And again, very often, he manifests himself through the Scriptures. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Or John 5, where Jesus is speaking to his enemies, if you like. He says of them, you have never heard his voice, this is God the Father, nor does his word dwell in you. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These Scriptures testify about me. When the Spirit dwells within us and when the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts, those Scriptures just are filled with Christ, aren't they? And as we see him, and as we see the way in which he works, as our hearts are rooted in faith, rooted and grounded in love, we begin to comprehend, along with, this is why I like that earlier translation of the whole family, in company with God's people. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we can't grow individually, and we must have an individual walk with God. If our only walk with God takes place here and in our life groups or on the All Church Tuesday, that's not sufficient. That will not sustain you or me. We need a life with God that is individual, but we also need a life with God with other people. It is part of God's plan. It's there back in Eden. God did not think it was good for Adam to be alone. And all of God's purposes afterwards, if you think about them, are always collective. He saves individuals, but he saves them to bring them into the nation of Israel, the church of God. The moment people are saved in the New Testament, we're told, and they are added to the church. Because God's method of dealing with his people is that he builds us up, he encourages us together. That is his purpose. And he does it very often through his word. Ephesians 2:22, we've already passed over. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit, collectively, as well as individually. We are the dwelling place of God. How does this all come about? How can we comprehend? We need to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How on earth can we do all that? Well, the answer's there. It's there in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. One of the great solas, I'm sure you're familiar with these because of the 500th anniversary, one of the great solas of the Reformation, alone or by alone, sola scriptura, by faith, by scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone. And that's what it is. We grasp these things by faith. And we need to understand in Scripture what faith is. Faith is never in Scripture, you know, cross my fingers, touch wood, let's hope. Faith is not something, is it, that we work up from within ourselves. I'm sure you've had people say to you, as I have, oh, I wish I had such faith as yours. I kind of think, no, it's not my faith. It's my faith in. The magnitude lies not in my amount of faith, but in the one in whom I have faith. And that's what we need to learn here. We need to learn about our God. But we learn it by faith. Everything comes to us, doesn't it, in Scripture, by faith. Romans 3:22, a righteousness from God comes through faith. Romans 5:1, we've been justified through faith. Galatians 3:26, you're all sons of God through faith. Ephesians 2:8, it is by a grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 3:12, in him, through faith, in him that we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. 1 Peter 1:5, through faith we are shielded by God's power. Faith is the currency by which we work. It is faith that is the currency that we lay hold of in order that we might follow God. What does that faith allow us to do? It allows us to send down deep roots into God. You know the parable of the sower and how that which is in shallow ground never lasts long. You take root downwards, that you might bear fruit upwards, a good harvest text. I always think, take root downwards, that you might bear fruit upwards. And the more we read the Word of God in faith, not reading it like a novel, not reading it to gain awareness of its content, but reading it in order that God might strengthen our faith in him. I've said it a number of times, but I'll repeat it. If ever I've got something really massive to kind of pray about, something that really is stretching my faith to its limits, you know, right to its borders, I usually find it very helpful to read something like the creation account or some of the great miracles in Scripture. Because by the time I finish reading them, I've got a better focus on how big my God is, and a better perspective on how small my problem actually is. Because nothing is actually a big problem to a God who can make a universe in 6 days by just speaking. What is the problem to that God? Nothing. And so my faith in Christ allows me to be rooted. And the more rooted I am, the more I understand the other thing I need to know. Not just God's power, but God's love. It is who this God is by his nature and his character that matters most. To know that this omnipotent God, this omniscient God, reveals himself primarily as a God of love, of mercy, of grace, and of compassion. That's what I need to know. That's what I need to be rooted in me. What is the breadth and the length, the height and the depth? They're interestingly chosen words, aren't they? I always think it's significant that Scripture talks, when it talks about our sins being separated from us, it says as far as east is from west, because that's an immeasurable distance. You can't measure, can you, the distance between east and west? You can measure the distance between north and south. You can go from one pole to the other. But east and west, it just keeps going round and round and round. And here it is, you know, what is the extent is what we're being told here. What is the extent of God's love for us? And he gives us the answer in verse 19. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? The answer is not fully. And it's true, isn't it, of God, that God can never be exhaustively known, but he can be fully known. That those two things are not the same. No one of us will ever, not throughout the whole of eternity, ever totally comprehend the extent of God's love, God's wisdom, all of his attributes. We never will, because if we did, we would be God. But we can, because he is an infinite God, always be growing and understanding more and more and more and more, because there is no end to what there is to know. That's what makes heaven, I think, such an exciting prospect. To be with God, can you imagine having a passion in life? Whatever it is, I don't know, a hobby, anything. A passion in life that is to you an all-consuming passion. And there is no end to the YouTube videos you can watch on it, to the books that you can buy on it and read on it, to the conferences that you can go and learn about it. And the more you learn, the more your passion increases. And there's never a moment where they say, sorry, we've run out of books now. Sorry, that's the end. You know, nobody knows any more about this. Some of you may remember the Wolversons. Yeah, some of you will. Mr. and Mrs. Wolverson's grandson was a very bright lad, to say the least. I think he got a double first from Oxford and a PhD from Cambridge and this kind of thing. And I remember his grandfather saying about him one day, he said, that boy knows more and more about less and less. He says, pretty soon he'll know everything about nothing. What he was saying was, and apparently there was a problem when he did his PhD, because they couldn't find anybody that knew more about the subject than he did. So it was to get somebody to kind of validate his research, they had to, they searched the world to find somebody that knew more than he did about this. And so in the end, there'd be nothing more you could, nowhere to go, would there? Remember having the privilege, really, of having a meal over at Shawbury when I was officiating chaplain over there with Jim Irwin, who was one of the men that had walked on the moon. Not too many people shake hands with somebody that's walked on the moon, but it was a great privilege. And there was a kind of a question and answer session afterwards, and he'd kind of outlined his, you know, his passion was to fly. And then he'd got his pilot's license. And then he wanted to fly fast jets. Most pilots want to fly fast jets. And he flew fast jets. Then he wanted to go into space. And he went into space. Then he wanted to walk on the moon. And he walked on the moon. There was nowhere else to go. What do? after walking on the moon for thrills. And he unpacked the way in which the astronauts had either found meaning in alcohol, drugs, or some form of religion. Not always Christianity, but Scientology or all kinds of strange and wacky things. Because where do you go after that? And somebody in the question time said to him, well, obviously, standing on the moon was the greatest event of your life. And he said, no, no. Knowing Jesus Christ was the greatest event of my life. Standing on the moon was second. And it was a powerful testimony, because here was someone who had exhausted, if you like, one whole field of ambition, but was left with an inexhaustible field of joy. Christ was the one who gave meaning to his life. Because the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge can be known. Never exhaustively, but increasingly, gloriously, and wonderfully. So then Paul comes to his kind of grand conclusion at the end. He says, he's moved now from prayer to adoration. He's moved from intercession. He's finished praying, and he's meditating. He's reflecting on the God of whom he is asking these things, on behalf of the Ephesian Christians. And this is how he describes him. Now to him who is able to do. And look at how he pours on the superlatives. Far more abundantly than we ask. Not ask or think. According to the power at work within us. Paul is saying, you cannot imagine. You cannot over imagine. You cannot dream too big a dream about this God, because he is able to exceed your wildest imaginations. And then he comes down to this. How does he do it? The power that is at work within us. He's back to the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling presence of Christ. No wonder he ends up, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul has soared as high as you can soar. He's expanded his thinking as broad as it can be expanded. And it just leaves him simply in wonder and in adoration. But remember where we started? I hope you've forgotten. Because that's Paul's intent, I think. Don't lose heart, says Paul, over my suffering. By the time I think you get to verse 21, you go, sorry, Paul, I'd already forgotten about it. I'd become so taken up with the God that you've set forth before me. But no, how could I? How possibly could I be discouraged? And that's what we need to do, isn't it? That is, I think, the secret of inner strength, the secret, if you like, of not losing heart, not being discouraged. And it's so simple, isn't it? So easy. Stop focusing on the problem. Start focusing on God. Because if you focus on the problem, you'll sink like Peter. If you focus on Christ, you can walk on water. because that's who our God is. Pray that he'll bless his word to us.